2 Peter 2, verses 17 through 22, the 10th talk in a series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on August 26, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are continuing in our series in 2 Peter. We'll finish looking at chapter 2 today. If you've been with us here, chapter 2 is Peter's big blast against those that he calls the false teachers. Last week, we looked at how Peter compared the false teachers to the Old Testament story of Balaam. Balaam was a man who wanted to personally profit by leading the people of God to their destruction. That's how we ultimately put the story together. And that is Peter's concern about the false teachers. They are greedy sensualists seeking their own profit and pleasure, and they don't care what destructive impact they may have on the Christian community in the process. So that's why he made that comparison. It's not merely the fact that they themselves are greedy sensualists that concerns Peter. It is the impact that they're having on the community, the fact that they are presenting themselves as believers and persuading others that the way of life that they have embraced is actually one that is fitting in following God. Peter's going to finish that thought in the part that we're looking at here today. We'll start reading in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. And as we start here, Peter is still talking about the false teachers. He says, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out grand-sounding but empty words, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.'" Okay, so as we talk about these now, let me repeat this concern that Peter has. He is concerned about the impact of the false teachers. He's warning his readers not to be taken in. And I think that's what motivates the imagery of verse 17. He says, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." Okay, so this imagery is fairly clear, I think. People need water to live. When people are traveling, especially in their culture, they're out. They're going from place to place. They seek out springs as places where they can get the water that they need in order to survive. So a spring without water is a terrible thing. It invites you to seek it out. I mean, it promises this is where you can get the water that you need, but then you get there and it turns out that it's not there. So I think this is also the idea behind the imagery of mists driven by a storm. The parallel passage in Jude speaks of clouds without water, and I think that is what Peter means by mists. We look to clouds to bring the rain, just like you go to a spring to find water. When we see the clouds coming, especially if we are deeply dependent on those clouds for the rain that is going to provide the water that we need, we see the clouds and we think, all right, so now here comes some of the water that we need. But when the wind drives an insubstantial mist in and then out, it looks like it's promising that there's going to be some rain, some water coming, but it delivers nothing. So I think it's the same image for both, I think. So the false teachers are like springs which seem to promise water, or clouds which seem to promise rain, but in the end they don't really give anything. There's this promise of something worthwhile, but then in the end it's not there. So the false teachers have nothing to offer, but what is worse, they look like they do have something to offer. That's the heart of the imagery, is that it seems like there's something there, something that you might want to be a part of, but in the end, no, it's not. And that's Peter's concern. The false teachers are attractive in some ways, but if you follow them, you will end up with nothing. And that's why they're dangerous. And that is why their destiny is not good. He says the false teachers are those for whom the black darkness has been reserved. The word reserved is significant. I think it fits the language that we've seen Peter using all along. Earlier he said, their destruction is not asleep. The idea being that right now it may seem like the false teachers are in a good position, that they are profiting, they're living the way they want to, they seem to be profiting off of the believers. Maybe following them would be an attractive thing to do, but in the end, it's not going to be good for them. As is always true in the Bible, the wisdom of a course of action is determined by how it ends. It's where you end up when you take this road. That's how you decide whether it's a good road. So the false teachers may look attractive now, but the black darkness is their destiny. So the road they're on is the wrong road. Okay, now I wrestled with whether to talk about this black darkness stuff. It's a little tricky to sort out. I think I will say something. I personally have not yet arrived at a strong opinion about the specifics of God's final judgment of sinners. I think it is absolutely clear that there is a judgment coming, and those who have turned from God, he will turn away from. And there is a serious consequence that comes from this. But all of the language that the Bible uses to describe this final judgment is more or less metaphorical. And the question is it more or less metaphorical? How metaphorical is it? So I was struck when I looked at commentaries on 2 Peter that I found that most people seem inclined to take this language more or less literally. That is, they are seeing this as a description of hell, and so this is one of the characteristics of hell, is it's dark. You can't see stuff. And then they would comment, well, what else do we know about hell? It's a place of eternal fire. So the picture that they tended to paint is hell is a place where you burn forever, but you can't see. I mean, that because this says black darkness, and then it says eternal fire in another place. Clearly, it's at least a little bit metaphorical, because we're not aware of a fire in this world that could burn you eternally and yet not shed any light. So up to a point, it's at least analogical sort of language. It's not exactly like what it would be to be in a dark cave on fire. I mean, that's not exactly what would be happening. But still, many take this as a fairly literal description of the eternal destiny of sinners. And this contributes to the idea of darkness, the agony of eternally burning in darkness, as well as pieces that you take together and try to put together what is exactly that God is going to do. But it seems to me that it's possible to understand these images as being more metaphorical than that. I mean, everyone's agreeing that they're metaphorical up to a point. They're analogy to what's happening. But how much of an analogy are they? So, for example, when we talk about eternal fire, well, fire is often used as an image of destruction. You throw the garbage into the fire. You throw the dead branches into the fire. The idea being is that because you don't want them anymore, you throw them into the fire and they're burned up and annihilated. Well, in this world, that kind of fire is not permanent. It's only temporary. That is, if you were to take and throw me into the fire, I would die. I would be gone from this world. But there is still the coming day when I will be raised and I will be before the judgment seat of God and so on. So that fire didn't really destroy me. And the saints of God who have perished in fire throughout the centuries were not destroyed, and they will find eternal life in the kingdom of God. So if we're going to talk about destruction, what we need is eternal fire. That is, a fire that destroys eternally, a fire that consumes such that it never goes out and the thing that is being consumed never comes back. So eternal fire could be a metaphor for something that brings about eternal destruction, because that's what you would expect from fire. Well, the same thing is true for black darkness. It might be fairly literally a place without light, but we could understand black darkness more metaphorically. We always picture the place where life and abundance is as a place of light. We work in the light. We feast in the light. You know, in their culture where they didn't have electric lights, when the night comes, then everything shuts down. As Jesus said, you can't work in the nighttime. You have to work in the daytime. Well, the light is, being in the light is when the good stuff can happen. But the black darkness is the opposite. It's the place of nothing. No life, no abundance, because there's no light. So it's possible, metaphorically, that black darkness might be a more metaphorical way of just describing nothingness. So it all depends on how metaphorically you take the phrases. Eternal fire and black darkness might mean burning forever in the dark, or it might mean, more metaphorically, eternal death and nothingness. I'm very well aware that this is a controversial topic in the larger Christian community. I don't know if you've followed over the past several years. There have been some occasions where some fairly popular teachers have become rejected by the larger Christian community because they decided that they did not believe in a literal hell with eternal burning torment. All I can say is I think it's a more complicated interpretive question than those people make it sound. I think you can make a reasonably good argument that the language is more metaphorical than the way that it is sometimes taken. I am not at the spot myself where I'm convinced one way or the other. I'm sort of leaning in the more metaphorical direction, but I recognize that there are a number of things to consider with that. So I think that's something to consider anyway, when Peter uses this kind of language, that it could be more or less literal depending on ultimately what is the concept that the biblical authors have of what it is that God has in store for those who have rejected him. At any rate, we can certainly see in general what Peter has in mind. I mean, we may not understand the specifics, but if we look at the whole book of Peter, he's laying out two very clear roads. There is the road to life and godliness, and there is the road to destruction and black darkness. I mean, and clearly, you want to be on the road to life and godliness and not on the road to destruction and black darkness, whatever that might literally involve. Okay, Peter continues now in verse 18. He's going to flesh this out. Why are the false teachers like springs without water? Why is their destiny destruction and black darkness? So starting in 18, for speaking out grand-sounding but empty words, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Okay, so here we see why the false teachers are like springs without water. They seem to provide something desirable, like a spring of water, but in the end, they are leading those who turn to them astray. They are enticing people down the wrong road. And that's what he's concerned about, is this impact that the way they are teaching and the way they are living ends up being an enticement to other people away from what a true following of God would look like and be about. So here's the nature of those enticements. They have grand-sounding words. the allure of fleshly desires and sensuality, and the promise of freedom. The idea that fleshly desires and sensuality are a part of the attraction here, that's not new in 2 Peter. We've seen that all along, ever since especially that chapter 2 began. That's one of the first things that Peter said about the false teachers. He commented that many will follow their sensuality. And he keeps alluding to the problem that they are committed to a life lacking self-control, that they do not want to say no to themselves when it comes to the desires of the flesh. And I think he has sexual impurity in mind and more than that in mind as well. So that's not a new idea. We've seen that as we've gone along. This phrase, promising them freedom, however, I think helps us understand a little bit more about the false teachers. This is a new idea. He hasn't used that language up to this point. The words seem to be suggesting that the false teachers, their version of the gospel, promises freedom. That is, if you follow my teaching, I'm one of you, I'm a believer, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I'm here to tell you that Jesus came to set us free. And the freedom that he brought is the freedom. I mean, what does freedom mean? It is to be without restriction. It means I can do what I want. It is interesting that Peter says later in chapter 3 that unstable people distort the teaching of Paul to their own destruction. Now, this is a slim clue. I mean, it may not be a connection, but it is interesting that there are examples of those who have taken Paul's teaching on the law, that Paul's insistence that we are free of the law, and Paul uses the language of freedom quite a bit and talks about our freedom from the law quite a bit. It's not outside the realm of possibility that that is what is fueling this language in the false teachers. Peter says there are those who distort what Paul teaches. Maybe this is one of those distortions. Maybe the freedom that they're promising is essentially they're saying, you know, look, God wants you to be happy. He sent Jesus to lead you into a satisfying, fulfilling life. So he's not going to say no to that stuff. I mean, he has set you free from the requirement that you follow a certain way of living, at least in certain areas. I'm not saying that they would reject all restrictions, but in some sense they're saying no, perhaps in the area of sexual morality, saying no, that was an older way of looking at things. Now God has given us freedom to pursue what ultimately is going to be satisfying to us. So, like I say, I don't know for certain that that's what's going on, but that's not an unreasonable way of putting together the pieces here in Peter. At any rate, he sees as part of the attraction of the false teachers, what's enticing people in is this idea that they are promising them freedom, that freedom is an inherent part of their picture of what it means to follow God. Peter clearly sees that as a distortion of the apostolic message. They're suggesting that being a believer goes together with the unrestricted pursuit of fleshly desires. And Peter has said from the beginning that the purpose of the gospel is to lead us to two things, to life and godliness. And so he has also argued that believing the gospel involves pursuing things like moral excellence and self-control. That's exactly what the false teachers are denying with their talk of freedom. You don't have to restrain yourself here. God is giving you freedom. You are free. You don't need to restrict your desires here because God is quite happy for you to fulfill those desires. But this is the tragic irony. As Peter puts it, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And why are they slaves? He says, because by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. You are a slave of the thing that defeats you. Now, this idea of being overcome by sin by corruption is a very important one, and we're going to want to talk about this here. It's a somewhat terrifying idea because each of us, I think, if we are honest, would have to admit that we have not defeated sin in our lives. I look back on my life, you look back on your life, and we recognize that there are times marked by moral failure, and it's still true. So can anyone claim not to have been defeated and overcome in the kind of language that Peter's using here? And I would say, yes, I think we can, but we need to understand what he's getting at, what this picture is. And I think the next verses will help us do this more fully. Let me read the next verses first. We'll read to the end of the chapter. 2:20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Okay, now at this point, there are a couple of little interpretive questions about the part I just read and the part before it and the connection between them. They're not huge questions. They don't hugely affect things, but I think I want to point them out to you. So there are two little interpretive questions here. First of all, and this deals with this whole section, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Verse 18 says that the false teachers entice those barely escaping from the ones who live in error. And the issue is, how do we understand this word translated barely? And there are a number of ways we could go, but there are two that I think we need to consider here. We could translate this just barely escaping, or we could translate it just recently escaping. So on the one hand, if it's just barely escaping, Peter could be saying that the false teachers are trying to entice those who just barely escape them. In other words, they are enticing true believers. The true believers do not succumb, but they are solely tempted, so they just barely get away. And this could be similar to what Jesus said about those who would deceive, if possible, even the elect. The elect, the children of God, will not ultimately be enticed and deceived, but they will come very close because of the deceptively attractive enticements they will face. So that's a biblical idea. So that could be what Peter's getting at here. The false teachers will entice those who just barely escape them. But he also could be saying that the false teachers are trying to entice those just recently escaping, that is, recent converts. They entice those who just recently have escaped from the ones who live in error. And the idea here would be, he'd be emphasizing the pagan background that they come from. They've lived among other pagans, people who live in error. Now, through the preaching of the gospel, they have just recently escaped from the moral corruption of their culture. But now there are false teachers claiming to be fellow Christians who are luring them back to the same kind of life they just left. So I go back and forth on this one. I'm not sure at this point which one Peter means. I can make sense of both of them. He could mean that the false teachers are trying to entice true believers, but only just fail to do so. Or he could mean that they are enticing young converts who have only just abandoned the kind of life in the pagan background that the false teachers are trying to draw them back to. I think either one of those would make sense of the language. Now, this is related a little bit to a second interpretive question that comes up starting in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," and so the question is, who is they? Who is this that after they have escaped these enticements, they go back? Well, they is the kind of word that refers back. You know, you usually use they when you were talking about somebody before, and instead of using the name, you just use a pronoun they. So you have to look back and see who was it he was just talking about. Well, the problem is he had two groups that he was just talking about. In the sentence before, he talked about how they were promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves. That is, they were promising those being enticed freedom while the false teachers themselves are slaves of corruption. So there are two groups that were referred to. It's the false teachers are referred to. They are a they. And the people that they were enticing are a they. So which they is this referring back to? And does this affect the big picture all that much? I don't know that it affects it all that much, but it seems to me that there are two general kinds of things that Peter could be saying. The false teachers promise freedom, but they are slaves of corruption. Why would I say that the false teachers are slaves of corruption? Well, if those false teachers become entangled again in the defilements of the world, their last state is worse than the first. So he could be talking about the false teachers as those who started out as believers and then became entangled again in the defilements of the world. Or, Peter could be saying, the false teachers promise these young converts freedom, but the false teachers are slaves of corruption. That's why the young converts should not listen to these false teachers. Because if those young converts become entangled again in the defilements of the world, their last state is worse than the first. So either one of those would make sense. I mean, you could say it about the false teachers. You could say it about the, if we're indeed talking about recent converts who may be being sucked back into that life, he's saying that's going to be a bad thing if they go back. Again, I go back and forth, and I'm not sure which way to take that. I don't suppose that it ultimately makes a lot of difference. Whoever is being talked about, what is important is that we don't want to go down this road. Peter's describing a very serious outcome. Maybe he means that the false teachers end up in a bad state. This would certainly be true. Maybe he means that the young converts, if they are deceived, would end up in a bad state. That would be true as well. Either way, we don't want to end up in a bad state. That's his exhortation here. So whichever group he's talking about, it comes down to the same thing. We don't want to be like this. So the question then is, what is like this? What is he saying? What is the picture here that he is urging his readers to avoid? Well, the key statement, I think, is found in verse 20. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. And notice this is that same word again, the idea of being overcome. So what does Peter mean when he says they had escaped the defilements of the world? What sort of a description is that? We've already seen in this book that Peter is not a perfectionist. And by that I mean he does not believe that becoming a Christian ends our struggle with sin. So I don't think that Peter can mean here by escaping the defilements of the world something like when you become a Christian, you have perfect victory over sin. But then if you walk away and let sin conquer you again, your last state is worse than your first. I don't think that's the sort of thing that he has in mind. So what does he have in mind then? In what sense has a believer escaped the defilements of the world? Well, one clue, Peter says that this escape comes through the knowledge of Christ. And that's what he said at the very beginning of the letter. He started out talking about the knowledge of Christ. Everything pertaining to life and godliness comes to us through the precious and magnificent promises that are contained in the knowledge of Christ. That is, in the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, I would say. Peter has been talking about his message, the apostolic message, and how the knowledge of Christ that comes through that message puts us in touch with these precious and magnificent promises that will lead to everything that we need for life and godliness. So I think that's the kind of thing he has in mind. It's that knowledge that comes through the gospel that gives us the knowledge of the promises that point to our ultimate rescue and into life and godliness. The gospel gives us all kinds of knowledge about Christ and from Christ. It tells us about his death and the mercy that comes to us through the cross of Christ. It gives us his commandments, what he said about how we should live. It gives us the promises that he made about what following him and believing in him would lead to ultimately. I mean, it's a very rich thing when we talk about the knowledge of Christ, what the knowledge that comes to us through the gospel, it involves a whole array of things. And the thing about this array is that everything that Christ said and everything that Christ did for us has something to do with the problem of sin. The problem of sin is central to this whole thing. As we have said before, as we've been going along, you know, the gospel is good news, but good news needs a problem to solve. I mean, why is it good news? It's because there's some bad news that needs to be rectified. Well, Christ's message is all about sin in a variety of ways. Christ tells us that sin is a corrosive force that steals all the goodness from life. Christ tells us that he died on the cross to rescue us from being condemned because of our sins. Christ tells us that the purpose of our salvation is that we might ultimately be freed from sin and live deeply satisfying lives eternally of righteousness, lives of righteousness. Christ tells us that we must believe what he has promised so sincerely and from the heart that our lives will reflect this new hope and desire we have for godliness, for righteousness. Christ tells us that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives now so that our lives will indeed reflect our sincere faith. And Christ tells us that the Spirit of God will lead us all the way to the promised kingdom of God where righteousness will reign forever. It's all about sin and the antidote to sin. The gospel is all about that. So I think it is in all those ways that through the knowledge of Christ, through what we have learned of Christ through the gospel, that we have escaped the defilements of the world. We know that we have been cleansed of our guilt as sinners. We have had our eyes opened to the destructive corruption of sin. We have set our hope on being completely rescued from our sin one day. By the power of God, we are learning to hate sin and seek a better way of living. And so we live a life characterized by repentance. And I think the idea of repentance is central to what he's getting at here. Yes, we still struggle with sin, greatly struggle, but we are not content with that. We do not defend it. We hate it. We are not deceived by sin anymore. We know it is our enemy. So we have not been seduced and deceived by sin the way the rest of the world has. But we know it for what it is. We have a hope for something different. And we are, in fact, turning our faces toward what is good and seeking it, stumbling along the way, certainly. But it has become important to us, all because of what the gospel is about and what it means to us. In theory, the false teachers and their victims, the ones who may be listening to them, they have embraced that picture. You can't really become a Christian without at least theoretically encountering the idea that sin is the enemy. I mean, what is Christianity about? Jesus died on the cross for our sins and so forth. Christ has rescued us from the guilt of sin. Christ has called us to live lives of righteousness. Christ is promising to completely deliver us from sin. I mean, this language is all wrapped up in this gospel that these folks have entered into and said, we're a part of this. But now, they're embracing a licentious form of faith that gives them the freedom to live a sinful, self-indulgent life once more. Whether out and out in your face or more subtly, they have embraced a picture of the faith. We are with you. We are believers with you. But they have emphasized the freedom to pursue self-indulgence and sensual gratification of one kind or another. It seems to me that the evidence of the letter suggests that these false teachers have not totally abandoned Christianity. They're not coming along and saying, you guys should forget all this Christian stuff and come hang out and party with us. It's not that blatant. They would still number themselves among the believers, but they have redefined what following God looks like. And they may have done it in a fairly subtle way, in the choices they're making and the way that freedom ends up looking in the lives that they live and the way that they encourage others to live. But whether blatantly and explicitly or more subtly, they are modeling the idea of Christian freedom as license, that I don't really have to worry about things like moral excellence and self-control, that somehow I have a freedom that frees me from having to worry about those kinds of restrictions. And that's why their last state is worse than their first, I think, because central to the idea of following Christ, of believing the gospel, is the idea of repentance. It is all about turning around. It is not about getting your act together and never sinning again, but it is about turning around. It is about embracing the truths in the gospel and saying, that's right. I have been in the wrong. God wants life to be like this, and that's not the way I have lived. So I need to be forgiven. And I need to find, through the strength that only God can provide, a way to become a different sort of person. And this is what I greatly want. So now the focus of my life is on the fact that I need to be forgiven and I'm heading for something else. But the false teachers, by the way they're living and the way they're encouraging others to live, have short-circuited that process. They are now systematically undoing the whole idea for the need for repentance, because they can be people of the faith and still indulge in what they want. So they don't really have to repent. They can believe in God and get what they want. The gospel has lost its power to confront them because they have redefined the gospel as something that does not confront them. If you believe a watered-down version of the gospel that doesn't really call on you to look in the mirror and see what's going on here, then after a while, you can't look in the mirror because you just don't. It's not there. You don't see it. You've inoculated yourself against the gospel. You've had just enough of it to keep yourself from having to take on the full picture. And I think that's why Peter's saying their later state is worse than their first. It would have been better for them if they hadn't believed at all. Because at least if they hadn't believed at all, the gospel would still have its raw power to confront them, if they ever did confront it. But now it's been watered down to the point that they hear it and they think they're living it. And they don't even see that they have not confronted that thing about themselves that most needs to be confronted. Peter gives a two-part proverb that illustrates their situation powerfully, I think. I had this strange experience as I was writing out and saying all of this stuff. I found myself getting sick to my stomach. I'm not trying to nauseate you or anything here with this picture, but I mean, the fact is, the proverb is, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow after washing to wallowing in the mire. So what's behind these pictures? I think it's something like this. As human beings, when we feel nauseous and throw up, we feel better. You know, your stomach is feeling terrible, and you get rid of the stuff that's making you feel terrible, and then we feel better. But the last thing that we are interested in is going back and being involved with that stuff that we just got rid of. I mean, that's, you know, it's disgusting. I'm just glad it's over and gone, and now we can move on to something else. That's what seems so strange to us about dogs. It's not that there's anything wrong with being a dog. I mean, dogs are 100% dog, and God made them to be dogs, and it's not that they're immoral for this, but we just look at them and go, and why are you going back to that? I mean, isn't that weird? Why in the world would you go back? And likewise, as human beings, we wash the dirt off so we can be clean. I mean, the point is, I don't want to be dirty, I want to be clean, so I wash. And the last thing you want to do after you take a bath is get dirty. I mean, if you're, you know that, I just took a bath, and oh man, I'm dirty again. I mean, that's not what we want. The whole point of it was to get clean. So that's what seems strange to us about pigs. After washing, they're happy to get back in the mud. Doesn't that kind of defeat the purpose? I mean, wasn't the purpose like to get clean? And yet here we are back in the mud again. Well, I think that's the kind of thing that Peter's getting at here, how he's picturing the false teachers and their victims. A person who has truly embraced the gospel sees themselves as having gotten rid of something bad. It's like they had nauseous stomachs or they were covered with dirt. But now, those things have been dealt with and are gone. Why in the world would we go back to them as if they were something good? That is, why would we embrace sin as a friend when we have come to know it as an enemy? Why would we do that? I'm not saying why would we sin. I know why we sin, because we are sinners and we struggle and sometimes we don't do the right thing. But why would I embrace it as a friend when I have come to know through the gospel that it is my enemy? And we can also say that these images are loaded for a Jew like Peter. Both dogs and pigs were unclean animals and were often used as metaphors for the ungodly. So going back to the vomit and the dirt like a dog or a pig is a strikingly harsh image, I think. The false teachers are returning with approval to the very things that a genuine believer now sees as shameful. Okay, so let me state in my own words here what I think Peter has said in this section. Something like this. The false teachers are like springs without water. They seem to promise something good, but if you follow them, you end up with nothing. They attract you with grand-sounding ideas like freedom. God wants you to be free. God doesn't want you to miss out. God wants you to be able to experience all the pleasure and satisfaction that this life can give you. But this is not freedom, it is slavery and defeat. One crucial part of the gospel is to give us a new relationship with sin. We know that sin is our enemy. We know that we need mercy or else our sin will condemn us. We know that our great hope is an eternal life freed from sin forever. We believe this gospel, and so our new hatred of sin and hope for righteousness becomes an influential part of our lives. It affects the way we live. This is what true freedom looks like. The false teachers have lost all this. They think they have freedom because they are doing what they want, but in fact, they are slaves to their own sin and corruption. It would be better never to have become a Christian at all than to return to an unrepentant life, to live as a so-called believer while being unwilling to repent. At that point, the gospel has lost the power to confront them where they most need to be confronted. Okay, there are several things I was going to talk about here. Let me see if I can do this quickly. First of all, most people, when they read this passage, the question that immediately comes to mind, because this is one of those passages that people go to for this question, is that question about can true believers lose their salvation? Because we have this picture here of having escaped the defilements of the world and then being overcome. How are we to understand that? Isn't escaping the defilements of the world, isn't that describing the true believer? And then being overcome in the end, that's the person who perishes. So this is the true believer who ends up falling away and perishing. Is that what the picture is? Well, it seems to me that this is and is not an important question. There's no doubt that the Bible and experience both confirm that people can start out being Christian believers and then turn away. We know that's true. We all know situations where that has happened. People have been very, very, at least outwardly dedicated to the faith, and then they walk away. And so in one sense, does it really matter whether I know whether that person was a genuine believer or not? I mean, that's something only God can know. What we know is that just because a person says he believes now is no guarantee that he will believe later. And that's true. We know that that happens. We have all known people who've walked away from the faith. So if you think about it that way, it's an interesting and important theoretical sort of theological question. Can a believer turn away from God? A genuine, justified, on his way to heaven believer end up walking away from the faith? Seems like it might just be an abstract sort of academic question with no real implication. But I don't think that's true. I think that this issue actually has a very important implication for us, which is why I think it's important to address it here. Otherwise, I mean, you know, we're just arguing over academic abstractions, and that's fine. I mean, you can argue about pretty much anything, but the question is this a fundamentally important issue? And I think it is. Let me describe what I think is a common but wrong way to think about what happens in salvation. A person hears the gospel and decides, quite apart from God, from God's influence, to believe. God says, great, now that you believe, I forgive your sins, because I said I would. Let me give you my spirit so that you can have spiritual power, and if you continue to believe, one day I will give you eternal life. But God says to us here, I have now done everything I can do for you. You have believed, and I've given you this package. Forgiveness, spirit, I mean, you got the deal. But it's up to you to continue to believe so that you may be saved. If you stop believing, I will take away my spirit from you, and you will not inherit eternal life. But that's up to you, God's saying. I've done all I can, and now you must keep my gifts by continuing to believe. Okay. I think that is not an unfair picture of how I was taught when I first heard about salvation and that stuff. I think that a lot of people do picture it something like that. And kind of the key idea is God can only do so much. He's left it in my hands. He has a lot of gifts and power to come to my aid, but in the end, he can't really do anything about it. It's up to me. Well, I think that the biblical picture is a very different one, and that's why this issue is important. A genuine faith is itself a work of the Spirit of God. Why do we believe? Because our hearts have been freed from our hostility toward God. Because God is at work in us, we can appreciate the beauty of the gospel and embrace it as personally significant. But this is an invisible work of God. I can't see it. And there are people who will believe the gospel for their own reasons who do not have that invisible work of God going on in them. So how does one know? Well, God has a way of making his invisible work visible. And that's the theme that I talk about all the time, and I think the New Testament talks about all the time, the idea of the testing of our faith, the idea that God takes us through situations that confront us with the issues of the faith. Am I willing to admit that I'm a sinner? Am I willing to believe that what God is promising is more valuable than the stuff in this world, and so on? And it is as we go through those experiences and we find our faith refined, and Peter uses the language like gold through the fire and that sort of thing, it is that process that helps us to see that there is a reality into what God is doing in us. The key ingredient is time. Over time, we see ourselves persevering in the faith, growing in our commitment to the gospel, growing in our hope for life and godliness. It is those times when we are pushed to walk away and we don't that show that there's something going on there. And this is the God-ordained, approved way of leading us to the assurance that there is something real in the faith that we have. But that is no assurance at all if the picture is God is only going to go so far, and it's up to me at any given moment whether I'm going to fall away or not, and so the fact that I'm persevering at this point, that doesn't mean anything because I might have a bad day later on and decide to chuck the whole thing. But I think the biblical picture is it is precisely because that ultimately a person in whom the Spirit of God is at work will not fall away. that person, although it may be invisible to us for a long time, we don't know who is who and which is which, but the fact is that the person on whom the hand of God has come, that hand will never be removed. And that is a part of the assurance that we have. As I see and grow in confidence that God is doing something in my life, that gives me the confidence that I'm going to go all the way, because God does not take people halfway down this road and then abandon them. So I think that is ultimately a very important question. And I don't think, as I said, I don't think that Peter is painting that kind of picture. What he's talking about is the commitments that we have, whether sin has entangled us and deceived us such that we are unwilling to repent and see it for the enemy that it is. And that can easily happen, that someone would for a time express interest in the gospel and then be bit by bit be drawn back into an unrepentant way of looking at sin. Okay, I know we don't have much time left, but I have one more point that I would like to make here, and then I will be done. What I want to talk about here, just really briefly, is notice how central, I mean, I said this before, notice how central the idea of taking sin seriously is, in Peter's mind, to being a believer. It's not just, oh, I'm going to die someday, but Jesus came along and said, if you believe in me, you'll go to heaven, or something like that. You know, sometimes I will hear somebody say that they don't believe that life ends with death. And at first I'll think, hey, you know, there's one of the good guys, somebody on my side who thinks, you know, great. But then you have to back up and say, well, you know, it takes more than that. That's not all that's really involved with this. And the picture that Peter is painting is that it is this fundamental dealing with the issue of sin. It is the recognition that I will not live unless mercy is given to me. It is the recognition that my hope is to be rescued from the corruption in my heart and all of that and more. All of that is what it means to be a believer. This can be hard for us because there are kind of pseudo ways of taking sin seriously that actually end up being problematic, and we sort of react against them, like self-righteousness. Self-righteous people take sin seriously, don't they? I mean, sure they do. They point in the fingers and look at that over there. That's bad. I mean, that's taking sin very seriously. And they agree with Peter. I mean, yeah, you got to be good like me. You got to have a good life. Be a righteous person. That's what you got to do. And yet, we recognize there's something really wrong with that. That's one of the most serious spiritual diseases, is self-righteousness. So one of the ways you can avoid being self-righteous is, let's not make such a big deal about sin. Or we can recognize sometimes that taking sin seriously can put a burden on us that is unlivable. That is, all of us are sinners. All of us acknowledge that we are not what we ought to be. So if you take sin seriously, all of a sudden it's hard to stand. It's like, I just feel guilty all the time and burdened. Isn't it right to have a certain patience with ourselves and recognize that we are weak and what we need is God's mercy and to be patient, waiting for sin to be dealt with? Yeah, that's right. That's good. And sometimes there can be an inappropriate kind of guilt that people feel. Sometimes there's a sort of a kind of constant guilt that is more arising from a bad understanding of who we are before God and our relationship to each other. Sometimes we just have to acknowledge that we have just talked ourselves into feeling like we are less worthy than anyone else around us. And that's a sick way of thinking. That's not right. I mean, a healthy way of understanding myself would be to see that I am as worthy of love and consideration as any other person. And so that sense, constant sense of not measuring up the way other people measure up, that's a bad thing. So shouldn't we back off on this idea of taking sin seriously so that we can have mental health and feel okay about ourselves? I mean, we all recognize that there's all kinds of ways to be serious about sin, but kind of messed up in it at the same time. And so it's easy to think that what is really involved is that we just need to back off and not take this seriously. I mean, yes, sin is a bad thing, but, you know, let's lighten up. But the fact is, and I think it's just unmistakable in what Peter is getting at here, that the person who will find eternal life is the one who has dealt seriously and honestly with sin. It's all about sin. I've said the word sin 150 times here today, and I'm sure you're getting tired of it, but it's at the heart of this. It is the dark, terrible truth that the light of the gospel is the opposite of and the answer to. Sin is an offense against God and brings us condemnation and death. If we don't understand that, then we're not really understanding what the gospel is about and why it's good news. Sin is a distortion and corruption of our lives as human beings, and it brings sorrow and loss. The thing that destroys life is not tornadoes and it's not cancer, it's sin. That's the thing that's killing us. If you don't understand that, you don't really see why the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news because it removes our guilt and promises us restoration. And living a life as a believer means I have embraced that message, that I believe that's true. I am a sinner. I need God's mercy. I'm grateful for God's mercy and hungry for God's goodness. And I can't really be a believer if something like that is not true of me. If I am not grateful to be forgiven and hungry to be more than what I am morally, then I have not yet really come to terms with what the gospel's about. And that's why Peter is so concerned about these false teachers, is because they have a kind of religion that doesn't require you to come to terms with that issue. And that's going to destroy you, because it's not just saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus that leads to life. It is that fundamental heart open to God that says, yes, you're right. I am in the wrong, and I need to be made right. The false teachers don't know that and are not encouraging the ones that are listening to them to know that. In this passage, Peter calls the gospel the way of righteousness, and that should strike us. I mean, he doesn't call it the way of forgiveness, which it is, the way of mercy, the way of the cross or something. He calls it the way of righteousness. And it's fitting that he would do that, because the gospel inspires us to pursue righteousness now, and the gospel fills us with hope that one day righteousness will fill the world and will fill our hearts. That's what the message is about. So as dark a thing as it is to emphasize how important it is to come to terms with sin, the fact is, we don't have good news if we don't come to terms with sin. Okay, so, my goodness, I'm becoming a sin and damnation preacher.
Yeah, regarding, I think it's like 2:19 when it talks about the final condition is worse than the first. It's reminiscent, I think, of Matthew 12:45, when Jesus said that he's not going to perform any more miracles to the Pharisees, because only doing so is going to harden their hearts further.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to put together, is Peter drawing on Matthew 12 here, or is he putting going out off on a completely different topic?
Yeah, that's a good question. I do think you're right to suggest that they're related ideas. I mean, it's the same kind of thing. The gospel, in this case, the gospel has hardened their hearts, because they like I said, it's sort of inoculated them. They've taken in just enough to not be confronted by the fundamental things that the gospel should confront them with. And that's similar. I mean, Jesus, if I understand that thing about not hardening their hearts, is this sign that would otherwise be evidence that ought to compel them to believe in him would just end up pushing them away. So, yeah, I think there may be a similar idea. Whether he's drawing on that or not, I don't know. It hadn't occurred to me to think so. I think, I don't know. I'm not sure.
I just want you to comment on verse 21, the holy commandment delivered to them, is that just synonymous with the gospel, or did he use that term because he had something more specific in mind?
I think he means the gospel, but in particular, I mean, notice in chapter 3, he's going to say, we'll talk about next week, he wants to remind them that they should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The prophets have promises that they made about the Messiah and where all that was going to go, and Jesus is a fulfillment of that, but Jesus was also, as Lord, one who laid down, you know, this is like love one another and that stuff that he was laying down, a way that we should follow. And I think that's what he has in mind there. The holy commandment is, in this sense, the moral picture, which starts in the Old Testament, but reinforced by Jesus and his call to what being his disciple was about. So it emphasized commandment, as opposed to the gospel also has like promises and other things, but he's emphasizing the moral command nature of it that they are rejecting, I think.
Reading Second Peter 2, I remember always the impression it's been, it's like, okay, as a Christian, one of the things that is so crucial to me is I have to realize that I'm not as good as many of the other religions say. In other words, most of it's like the God's getting angry. In most religions, like the only ones that I can truly identify would be Christianity and Judaism that recognizes, like, yeah, you need help. You are not good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And a lot of things these false teachers are doing are just like, oh, yeah, you're okay. You know, this type of thing. And that's one, to me, as an early Christian especially, it's like, oh, gosh, this is so hard. I have to come to God with this, like, oh, I need you. But there's all this temptation in the world that, oh, you're okay.
Yeah. Right. No, I think that's right. And the true universal religion of mankind, I think, is self-righteousness. That's what we are drawn to. The fact that we ever abandon it at all is a miraculous thing. Okay, so thanks. Yeah, go into chapter 3 next time.